The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. All you have to do is just open your Bible to the middle of it approximately, and you are there. I don't know what you all are doing. I hear the rattle of pages. If you're trying to find your place in a chemistry book or something, that's different. Occasionally we do have some of our young people who have to prepare for a test and still fulfill some strange qualification about being in church on Sunday night. And while others are turning to the Bible, they're turning to some page in a history book or chemistry book or something. Now, the collection of psalms are simply the lyrics to music which was sung in the past. In the age of Israel, when ritual was the means of communicating doctrine, and every activity of the priesthood had great significance, one portion of the tribe of Levi devoted its entire time to music. This included a choir as well as the playing of musical instruments. Musical instruments had a great deal to do with worship, especially the trumpet and other similar type instruments, the brass section. The music was practiced day in and day out so that in the temple they had some of the most beautiful singing of the ancient world. And it's very important to remember a principle involved in worship. Worship is often a coordination of the human soul and the human spirit. For example, this square represents the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every believer, of course, has an old sin nature and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every person has a human soul, and the believer also has the activation of the human spirit. The human spirit has fellowship with God. The human soul has fellowship with man and with life in general. The human soul has the ability to absorb and categorize human phenomena. The human spirit has the ability to absorb and categorize spiritual phenomena, that which is connected with doctrine. Now, music is a meeting of the two. The human spirit is interested in the lyrics, which are retained in the Psalms. The human soul has as its appreciator emotion. Emotion is the appreciator of the human soul, and therefore, the human soul is interested in the tune. And the two are combined only in this particular facet of worship. Whatever the tune may be, in fact, many people enjoy certain types of tunes, and they get carried away with the tune and they forget the lyrics, and some are interested in the lyrics and they forget the tune. It's very interesting. I've observed certain people in the congregation, and I think if they want to do this, it's fine. But when they come to something they do not think is doctrinal, they stop singing. And the music goes on, but some stop singing. Now, of course, the principle in singing is that it is authorized for worship. It is the singing of doctrine and the expression of doctrine on the part of the congregation. In the church age, apparently at the beginning of the church, the choir was the entire congregation. In the previous dispensation, the choir was a specialized group of people. Apparently in the tribe of Levi, everyone had the correct equipment for a beautiful voice, which involved, of course, a certain type of larynx, the ability to run columns of air through that larynx by pumping them from the diaphragm, and a certain type of hollow spot above the epiglottis from which resonance is derived. I remember talking to an operatic tenor. In fact, he is a very tenor. He's going to sing Wagner all year. He's singing with the Berlin Opera Company. And he is a tenor singing Wagner, which is very hard on the tenor voice. And I asked him how he developed the resonance. He sang at a conference where I was for two nights. And they had to turn off all the public address systems because he practically blasted the roof right off of the auditorium. He had such a phenomenal voice. And he said, well, it's very simple. He says, as you probably realize, he says, all tenors have less brains and more hollow spots. And he said, this is where I get my resonance. He promised he would come down here and sing for you sometime next summer. He has one of the most phenomenal voices in the music, in the history of music in our day. And apparently he has a fantastic career ahead of him. But we sometimes get carried away with a tune and we forget the words. In fact, if the tune is good enough, you can have any kind of words, as going back to Tin Pan Alley, or if you want something even closer, perhaps you can explain these lyrics. Hullabaloo, connect, connect. Now, who cares about the lyrics as long as the tune is good? So we sometimes bring this over into a worship service and we forget about the words. So the songs were written so that we would be reminded of the importance of the lyrics whenever we are singing in worship. And all of the psalms are songs. They were sung for various occasions and for various situations. We will study a number of these psalms just to examine some of the famous lyrics which have become Bible doctrine. Now, actually, Psalm 1 is more than Psalm 1. It's an introduction to the book of Psalms. The entire psalm of 6 verses is simply an introduction. And it introduces the 2 categories of people in this life. The first 3 verses talk about the believer, and the last 3 verses talk about the unbeliever. And since it is to be a very short psalm, just one thing is mentioned with regard to the believer and one thing to the unbeliever. What is most important to the believer in time? And the principle is Bible doctrine producing inner happiness, happiness in the frontal lobe. And what is the greatest challenge to the unbeliever in time? Well, this is recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. So the last 3 verses talk about the judgment of the unbeliever, and the first 3 verses talk about the happiness which belongs to the believer. There are similar type passages found in the Word of God, Jeremiah 17, Philippians 4, Hebrews 13, 5, and 6, are synopses of this particular concept. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the happiness of the believer. The first word which is found is a very unusual word found throughout the Old Testament. It is a word which in the singular, the noun in the singular, looks like this in the Hebrew. Esher. And that would be A-S-H-E-R. Now, Esher or Asher is the name of a tribe. The name of that tribe simply means happiness. Asher is in the singular, and it is only used for the tribe. However, whenever this word is used for happiness connected with the believer, it always appears this way. Esheray. And Esheray is in the plural. So we could do it this way. Long E. Esheray in the plural or the dual. It can be called dual or plural. And it only occurs this way in connection with the believer because the believer cannot have one kind of happiness. As a believer, it is impossible for you to have one happiness. You either have two or none. And I'm sure many of you will like that. Here is one of the few cases on record whether you have two or none. If one is good, two is fantastic, and it is either two or 0.00, nothing. You either have two kinds of happiness or you have no happiness as a believer, and the believer is therefore unique from this standpoint. The first of these two happinesses is inner happiness or mental happiness. And this is what is described in this concept, blessed. The second happiness is an outer or overt happiness which comes from inner happiness and is based upon it. You cannot, as a believer, ever possess outer happiness. Unbelievers can have it for a short time and then it's gone. It's very elusive. It comes and it goes. And whatever makes the unbeliever happy yesterday will not make him happy today. He goes on to something else that makes him happy today and it doesn't make him happy tomorrow. So then happiness is a very elusive thing, and the things that often make the unbeliever happy at the beginning make him miserable at the end. And a smart unbeliever finally develops a philosophy which is the antithesis of hedonism, for he discovers that in hedonism, in seeking pleasure and happiness through pleasure, that there is no future, that it makes him happy today but miserable tomorrow. Now with the believer, the only happiness that the believer can possess is a dual happiness, and therefore the word blessed is not blessed as it appears here, it's happiness, but it's in the plural and it should be translated happinesses. There are two kinds of happiness which belong to the believer. One depends on the other. The first happiness is inner happiness based on Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, and the second is the ability with Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe to enjoy certain things in life and to possess happiness in spite of the circumstances of life. So we have the word happinesses to the man. Now the word for man here is man in the sense of noble man. There is one Hebrew word that looks like this, Adam, A-D-A-M to us. Adam is man generically, homo sapien. But when you want man in the standpoint of noble man, great man, they have another word that looks like this, and it is pronounced ish. And when you put A-H on there, it's Isha, the woman. So the word that is used here is Ish, or man, in his noble sense, a reference to the believer. Not because the believer is noble, but because the believer is born into the family of God, and regeneration is considered nobility here. So we have a category of homo sapien called Ish, or Ha-Ish, the man. And there is plural happiness to the man. And then we have the negative approach given in verse 1. There are three things developed in the negative approach. And when you are describing this happiness, it is often best to describe it negatively, and then you can see it from the positive standpoint. There are three life patterns of the believer which guarantee that the believer will always be miserable. The first of these is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You can have this dual happiness if you walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word counsel means thinking or thought pattern, and the word ungodly refers to the unbeliever, the unjustified one, literally. Here is a picture then of the believer who is ignorant of Bible doctrine, and therefore he patterns his life on the human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is guaranteed to make the believer miserable and to cancel out the dual happiness, the asherah. The human viewpoint, then, is the first way to be miserable. The second is legalism. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. The word sinners here refers to one controlled by the old sin nature. And this means someone who is under the control of his old sin nature as a believer. He is producing sin from his area of weakness. He is producing human good from his area of strength. And he is motivated by his lust pattern. So legalism is a combination of approbation lust plus the performance of human good. Human good makes the believer miserable. If it is done in the power of the Spirit, fine. If it is done in the energy of the flesh, it only increases the misery of the one who produces it. It often increases his ego. He becomes proud of himself. It stimulates his approbation lust, and this therefore produces legalism. This is what is meant by standing in the way of sinners. The sinner, again, is the one controlled by his old sin nature. The third thing guaranteed to make the believer miserable and cancel out happinesses is apostasy. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The word for scornful is very interesting in the Hebrew. It looks like this, and it is pronounced lutz, L-U-T-Z. Now, lutz is a word which means to stammer or to speak in a manner which is unintelligible. In other words, it was an onomopoetic word which says, in effect, lutz, 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 lutz. This is the way a person sounded when he was talking as if he had mush in his mouth or a mouthful of marbles or something. And therefore, he could not be understood. This is in the cal active participle, which means this is a continuous thing. And the word originally meant to mumble, to stammer. And eventually, it came to mean to deride, to mock, to ridicule. So the scornful one is the one who not only rejects Bible doctrine, but he mocks it, he ridicules it. And this then refers to the believer who is apostate. Now the principle is that the world of human viewpoint, legalism, and apostasy has nothing to offer the believer. They compose the cosmos diabolicus, and in cosmos diabolicus, the believer is miserable. He cannot have this inner happiness. Now this is the negative side of the born-again believer. If he is ever going to be happy, he must avoid three things. He must, first of all, avoid the principle of human viewpoint in the frontal lobe. He must, secondly, avoid legalism. And thirdly, avoid apostasy. All of them are tied into doctrine. All three problems are a rejection of doctrine. Human viewpoint is simply overriding doctrine, if there is any, in the frontal lobe. The second concept is legalism, which is orientation to human works rather than to grace, and therefore avoids doctrine. And apostasy is a rejection of doctrine plus a ridicule of it. The positive approach follows in verse 2. One thing about it, a negative is no good without a positive. A positive is sometimes no good without a negative, and both are declared here. The positive approach to happinesses, plural, is given in verse 2. But his delight. Now the word but is the conjunction of contrast, and this is the contrast between the miserable and the happy believer. The miserable believer always lives by human viewpoint. He is legalistic. He is apostate. But the happy believer is a different type of person. So we have a contrast introduced by the conjunction. The true basis of separation for the believer is Bible doctrine. And therefore, verse 2, presenting the positive side, is going to anchor this happiness, this word blessing in the plural, is going to be anchored into the Word of God. His delight. Now, the Jewish vocabulary, the Jewish language, had a word for love. It's very interesting. I can always remember it from my first vocabulary, because the Hebrew word for love looks like this, and is pronounced ahav. And so I always, A-H-A-V, ahav or ahav, and I always remembered it by love, I have. Now, this is not the word that is used here, because that's simply love as a mental attitude. But they had another word for love as a mental attitude plus desire. Desire going with it. And the word for it looks like this. And it's pronounced kephetz. That would be C-H-E-P-H-E-T-Z. And this means love which has a desire. Love which produces a desire. A mental attitude love which expresses itself through desire. And, of course, the Jews used it many ways, but it is used here for loving doctrine to the point where you desire doctrine. And it's generally true. If you love something, you desire it. You desire to be with it. You desire to converse with it. You desire to possess it. And this is the concept behind this word delight. It doesn't mean delight as such in our sense of the word. It actually connotes loving something and desiring it. And in this case, the word is the law, which refers to the Old Testament scripture or to Bible doctrine. It means the man who is going to have happiness or happinesses must have a great love, and with that love, a desire for Bible doctrine. So his love and desire is in the law of the Lord. In other words, the believer cannot love Christ apart from doctrine in his frontal lobe, and the believer's happiness is therefore related to the Word of God. There can be no happiness for the believer apart from Bible doctrine. And therefore, it's called the law of the Lord, or the law which points to the Lord. The Bible is the mind of Christ. It is doctrine which points to the Lord. It is doctrine which leads to the principle of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, if you love doctrine, you are going to desire doctrine. If you desire doctrine, you will study it, you will get it, and therefore we have in his law, doth he meditate. Now the word for meditate is a very interesting one. It's pronounced hagah. And it actually means, this is a word that means to learn something by saying it over and over and over again. It looks like this, ha-gah. And ha-gah, in other words, when a child, for example, was learning something, they taught them, they had to memorize the scriptures. It sounded, as you got off from them, and they would be learning this thing, they'd be murmuring, it'd sound ha-gah, 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 ha-gah. In other words, they were memorizing. And so hagah meant to memorize. People said, well, they're hagahing. That means they're memorizing, and that meant they were learning. And eventually it came to go over something until you have it. And that's what meditate really means. You go over it and over it and over it in your mind. And you approach it from many angles. And finally it becomes real to you because you go over it and over it and over it in your mind. So in his law doth he meditate. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 2, all of the verbs are in the imperfect. In the first verse, they are all in the perfect, which means the perfect is completed action, the imperfect is continuous action. So the true form of happiness depends upon a constant love of doctrine and a constant absorption of it. Now, this word hagah also means to use vocabulary to learn things. The vocabulary actually means something. No one can think or meditate without vocabulary. And doctrine has its own vocabulary, its own categories. And this is done, please notice, day and night. So here is doctrine, and doctrine becomes like breathing. He meditates, hagahs, day and night. And this again is the principle that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now we've had the negative, and we've had the positive, and next up is the illustration. There has to be an illustration of this principle, and the illustration is given in verse 3. We have a tree. He shall be like a tree. The principle being involved here that a tree is analogous to a believer with inner happiness. The strength of a tree comes from the inside. The happiness of the believer comes from inside, and when he has inner happiness, he can also have overt happiness. So the tree, first of all, has to be planted. And we have a cal-passive participle which indicates having been planted, it remains firmly in the ground, its roots go deep. And the roots of the tree refer to Bible doctrine producing inner happiness. Apparently the roots draw nourishment. Here is the root of the tree. And the tree may blow in the storm and wave and bend, but if it has roots, this is the root of Bible doctrine resulting in inner happiness. And therefore, the tree can be in a great storm, and it may bend, and it may lose a branch or two, and it may suffer from the storms and from difficulties that come along. But if the roots are deep, the tree remains firm. And when the wind dies down and the storm is over, the tree is upright again, minus a few leaves and minus a branch or two. And this, then, is the stability of the Christian life. Actually, God has so designed phase two for the believer so that he will have inner happiness as his stability. But inner happiness depends on Bible doctrine. So we have a tree planted by the rivers of water. The word rivers is in the plural. You would think it would be a tree planted by a river of water. Rivers is in the plural because many doctrines are found in the Word of God. And the word water here in the analogy refers to the Word itself, as per Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, where the water is called the Word, the water of the Word of God. But it is not one river, it is many rivers, because there are many categories of doctrine. So he shall be like a tree. Roots are deep in the ground. He can take all sorts of adversity, planted by the rivers, all kinds of doctrine involved in the Word. And as a result of this inner happiness, this doctrine in the frontal lobe, then we have production. He brings forth his fruit in its season. Or actually, the word means to give, and it's in the pale stem. Now, the pale is an intensive stem in the Hebrew. And the intensive stem means that this requires a lot of pressure. Often our production comes from great pressure. Pale is the stem of pressure as well as intensification. And so under the pressures of life, this tree can still produce fruit. In fact, there is nothing that can stop it from producing because it is anchored into something which is stabilized, namely the Word of God. In the illustration then, we have a tree which produces in pressure, out of pressure, in success, in adversity, in catastrophe. I feel as though in my own ministry that I have achieved something with some people. We have in our church a man, Mr. Herb Kraft, who just lost his wife. She was taken ill very suddenly, and she died very shortly after being taken ill. It all happened in one weekend. And yet this man is bearing up beautifully for one reason. He doesn't have to come running to me. He doesn't come crying on my shoulder. He isn't a crybaby at all. He has doctrine in the frontal lobe, and he can take one of the great disasters of life without falling apart. And since this has occurred, I've almost begun to realize that I'm getting through to some of you. You see, you don't have to call a preacher every time something goes wrong. He didn't call me. Didn't bother to. He didn't need to. He has something more important than anything I can do for him in one shot. He has Bible doctrine. Now, I've seen this quite a number of times in the last few years around here. A tremendous disaster. And every time people have a disaster, there are two or three people they want to have there. The fire chief and the detective and a preacher. And not always in that order. And a doctor. These are the things that people have to have. Well, sometimes you need the fire chief, and sometimes you need a detective, and sometimes you need a doctor. But no one who has had any Bible doctrine needs a preacher. You just do not need a preacher if you've been getting preacher regularly in Bible class, and if you've been listening to the Word of God regularly, then you do not need that sort of thing. And there isn't a whole lot that can be said. If you're not getting Bible doctrine regularly, nothing is going to be said in the moment of catastrophe that's going to be much good unless you have a fantastic faith rest technique and can latch on to a promise or two very quickly. Now, this Herb Kraft indicates to me the wonderful principle involved here. He has his roots in the rivers of living water. And therefore, when the storm comes, and he's in a storm now, the loss of a loved one, and yet he goes right on. And this is a wonderful principle as to what doctrine can do. There is no person who is going to take the place of Bible doctrine in time of catastrophe. It's the Word of God. It is doctrine that makes the difference. Not some person making clucking noises. Not some person giving good advice. Not some person giving you scripture. But what you have in your frontal lobe, what you have learned, what you have used in the past, this is what you use in time of catastrophe. And you can have inner peace and inner happiness in the midst of the greatest difficulties of life. So the bringing forth of fruit here means under intense pressure. It's the principle of 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Notice the word fruit in his season. The season, of course, for the tree would be some sort of a harvest. And there is a regular harvest season. The harvest season with the pale stem would be every time you are under pressure. Every time you are under pressure, you can have the greatest type of production. His leaf also shall not wither, and the leaf refers to the faith rest technique. The leaf is a sign that there is fruit on the tree. The faith rest technique is a sign that there is doctrine in the frontal lobe, that you as a believer under the greatest adversities of life have inner resources. Now we are getting to a point in our history where inner resources are going to be at a premium. I do not know how much longer we'll be able to rock along in the life in which to which we have been accustomed. Sooner or later, we are in for some great disasters in this country. And when they come, you are going to find yourself isolated from friends. You're going to find that you can't ring up Alexander Graham Bell and get a pastor or an assistant pastor or someone in whom you have great confidence. You are on your own. You are dependent upon your inner resources. And if your inner resources constitute a thimble with a couple of little points of doctrine that you remember, it may not be enough to carry you more than five steps before you fall flat on your face. So the leaf on the tree is the principle of the faith rest technique, or actually drawing on inner resources. You know, it's one thing, for example, to have $50,000 or $100,000 in the bank, and it's something else to know how to write a check on it. And the principle of the leaf is the ability to write a check. Now, it isn't really too hard, but you have to know how to write a check. You have to know how to sign your name and where to sign your name and how the mechanics of writing it. And so it is with the faith rest technique. You have to have inner resources on which to draw. And you have to develop your faith rest life so that you can draw on these inner resources in time of adversity, in time of tragedy, in time of difficulty. Now that we are about the middle of the football season, some of you are already drawing on your inner resources. I believe I heard something about Baylor from the pulpit here this morning. All right, so the leaf on the tree is the ability to go to Baylor and come up and face the congregation the next day. And he only mumbled to me about what Baylor did. All right, so this is the leaf on the tree. Of course, I see some Texas Aggies who are smiling right now. The leaf shall not wither means the fainting of the mind, the fact that you will not faint in the mind by the use of the faith rest technique. His leaf also shall not wilt or fade. This means in time of pressure, when you fall apart, when you move into panic palace, when you get hysterical, when you have a tantrum, when you become a crybaby, when you simply become disoriented to the adversities of life through some type of hysteria, then your leaf has withered and you are acting like any unbeliever would act in similar circumstances, and you have no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatsoever he doeth. Now the word to do here is our old friend from Genesis 1, Asah. Many of you are familiar with Asah. Asah means to make something out of something. To make something out of something. And it's in contrast to our old friend Bara, to make something out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, he barad them, he made them out of nothing. In the 6 days of restoration, he made them out of something. The earth had been here a couple million years when he started restoring it. And the earth had been under an ice pack for a long time because it had been the devil's headquarters in the angelic conflict. And this is the area from which the devil operated. When the devil was looking for a headquarters, he got out on the edge of the universe. And he bypassed the moon because the moon is a dump. And he bypassed Saturn and Venus and everything else. And he came over to this little spot, which we call the earth. And he picked it out because apparently it was a very, very lovely place. And he made this his headquarters during the angelic conflict. And when the angelic conflict was over, he messed up the earth so badly that the Lord packed it in ice. He just put it in a big ice pack. Now the earth was originally created out of nothing. That's bara. But when the Lord wanted to restore the earth, he did it. He created the earth in less than a second. But when he wanted to restore the earth, he took 6 days. Had to take off the ice pack. He had to get things cranked up again and make it possible for man to be created on the sixth day. So he did all of these things in restoring the earth. And we have the word asah and another word yatzer. But asah means to make something out of something. In the 6 days of restoring the earth, everything was here, and he made it out of things that were already here. For example, the light was shining, but the light was not coming through. He had this big ice pack, and he had worked it out so that everything in the universe still operated, except the earth was packed in ice. And when he took off the ice pack, he took his time, and he did things easily in 6 days. And everything was restored to perfection so that man could enjoy it. But the word which is used is asah. He made these things out of things that already existed. So in this case, the word to do is asah, and it means to make things out of something that already exists. Now, asah would look about like this in the English. To make something out of something. In this case, it means to produce something out of something. We produce divine good out of doctrine. That is the principle of asah, and that's what the word to do means. It means to produce divine good from the source of doctrine in the frontal lobe. That's what it means, whatsoever he doeth. Divine good is produced from doctrine in the frontal lobe. Notice, not doctrine from the page of the Bible that's in the Bible to communicate it to your frontal lobe. It's only when it's in your frontal lobe that it's any good. Whatsoever he doeth, notice next, shall prosper. Now, the word prosper doesn't mean prosper at all. It means to break through. The word looks like this. It's a tricky word. Salak. And that would be T-S-A-L-A, and then sort of a C-H. Salak. Now, salak, for it means to break through. It doesn't mean to prosper. It means to cut through or to break through. And it is a word for human success. It has more or less the same connotation as our word, to make a breakthrough. To make a breakthrough in something is to succeed, to discover its meaning, to utilize it, to harness it properly. And that's the meaning of the word here. It means to break through, not in the sense of prosperity, but in the sense of success. You can have prosperity without success, but this word means to be successful, to make a breakthrough. And it's in the hifil stem, which means that we are caused to make a breakthrough, and it is doctrine which causes the breakthrough. Divine good can be produced by the human race through Bible doctrine. So the hifil stem gives us causation. And of course, the principle is that you can never have human good and inner happiness. You can have inner good, you can have inner happiness and divine good, but not inner happiness and human good. Now, the whole point of these three verses is simply to introduce a member of the human race. This member of the human race is a believer in Jesus Christ. He has already trusted in Christ as his Savior. He is born again into the family of God. He is a child of God. And one thing should characterize his life on this earth. This earth is filled with misery and tragedy and adversity. This earth is filled with success concepts and status symbols of one type or another. But in the midst of all of the activities of this life, there is one thing that every believer should have constantly, and that is inner happiness at all times. Now, you have a right to ask yourself a question right now. You can start it this way. Am I happy right now? Now, I can answer that for a lot of you. No, you're not happy. Either that, or you certainly are tired. You're as tired as I feel, and if I look at some of you too long, I'll probably go to sleep up here. At which case, Bill will step up and give the last three verses. Now, are you happy right now? Were you happy an hour ago? Were you happy yesterday? And some of you can nod because you were out of school and down at the beach or over at the catacombs or someplace. Will you be happy tomorrow? Will you be happy the next day and the next? You are supposed to be happy every moment. Now, this is going to shock some of you young people. You should be just as happy in geometry class as you are at the catacombs. You should be as happy in the chem lab as you are down surfing. No? Something wrong then. If your happiness is based on Bible doctrine, you will have happiness at all times. If your happiness is based upon the circumstances of life, you will be unstable and miserable, having your moments, very short moments, but in between those short moments, lots of concentrated misery. So the first psalm is an introduction. And in this introduction to the whole book of Psalms, you're going to have something which characterizes the believer with doctrine. He is always not happy, but happinesses. Two types of happiness. Inner happiness, Bible doctrine, actually reflecting itself in overt happiness. Now, if you're not happy, there's something wrong with your life. There's nothing wrong with God's plan. His plan is perfect. You are simply not oriented to His plan. You ought to be just as happy right now in Baraka Church as you are on a party Friday night. Your happiness does not depend on circumstances. Your happiness depends on the Word of God. What a wonderful way to introduce the Psalms. And throughout the Psalms, we have this subject. How and why the believer is happy. How and why the believer is miserable. The believer is miserable when he's out of fellowship. The believer is miserable under discipline. And there are whole Psalms on the discipline of the believer. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. The things that make the believer happy. And there are whole Psalms on the importance of Bible doctrine. They even have great acrostic psalms on that particular subject. Now, there are also certain psalms on the subject of the unbeliever and his judgment. So the last three verses of this psalm, this introductory passage, are designed to show the cursing or the judgment of the unbeliever. In verse 4, we have the illustration of the unbeliever's judgment. It's very interesting. You see, we had the whole order of this psalm is very simple. In verse 1, we have the happiness of the believer from this negative standpoint. In verse 2, we have the principle of the believer's happiness from the positive standpoint. In verse 3, we have it illustrated. And now in verse 4, to make a smooth transition, we go to a second illustration, only now this is the unbeliever and his judgment. And then the verse, well, let's finish it out here. Verse 5 takes up one of the greatest judgments for the unbeliever, the baptism of fire. And verse 6 takes up the final judgment, which concludes it all, the judgment of the great white throne. So you have two illustrations together. You have principle here, you have principle here. Principle, illustrations, principle. You have two categories, believer and unbeliever. For those of you who like it short, there it is. And those who like it short, of course, can get the rest now very quickly, a little filling. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, the illustration of the unbeliever's judgment. The ungodly, not so. No verb here. It's very strong, very elliptical. The ellipsis gives emphasis. There are no verbs at this point. The ungodly is literally the unjustified, the person who has rejected Christ as Savior. The ungodly, not so. That is not like a tree. The ungodly is like something that doesn't have roots, but is still in the agricultural picture. It's amazing how many times the Old Testament uses business, modus operandi of business, in order to illustrate doctrine. You see, the tree depicts the agricultural picture of an orchard and the production and so on. But the chaff, here is the tree, and the tree has roots. Here is the chaff, and the chaff has no roots. The chaff goes up into the air. The air blows it away. It is separated from the wheat. The separation of the wheat and the chaff is always a picture of the thing that should most concern the unbeliever in this life, his future judgments. For the unbeliever of the tribulation, the baptism of fire. For all unbelievers, the great white throne. The ungodly, not so. They are like the chaff. The chaff is used to represent the judgment of the unbeliever. You see, the unbeliever, first of all, has no roots. This life does nothing to offer him. A little wind blows and he blows in this direction. Another wind blows and he blows in that direction. There's something that makes him happy today but miserable tomorrow. The thing that makes him, he tries something else and that makes him happy for a short time. And he tries something else and that makes him happy for a short time. But generally speaking, he is miserable with short bursts of happiness. His happiness depends entirely on circumstances. Circumstances are as changing as the weather and as variable as the weather, and therefore his feelings, his emotions, his concepts are just as changing as the circumstances. One little bit of pleasant circumstance, a little bit of stimulation, a little bit of happiness, and then unpleasantness, and then lots of misery. This is the present curse of the unbeliever, to be followed by even greater curses. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The ungodly, not so. Like the chaff. See, again, we have no verb. This is strong ellipsis to indicate the impact. The wind here refers to the prevailing wind used at the granary. The little grain shovel threw the wheat and the tares up in the air when the wind was blowing. The wind blew the chaff away. The grain came back to the floor, which the wind scatters, literally, drives it away. And this is a specific reference to the baptism of fire, or the separation of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the chaff, at the second advent of Jesus Christ. At the second advent, we have Jesus Christ coming back to establish his kingdom. His kingdom is called in this psalm the congregation of the righteous. The millennial kingdom starts with believers only. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he finds believers. And these believers go into the millennium. They are the congregation of the righteous. The unbelievers are cast off the earth into fire where they wait for the last judgment. So the baptism of fire is a major judgment in the eschatological pattern of Scripture. And this is used as an illustration of judgment. And so we have in verse 5 the actual baptism of the fire mentioned. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand. They have no roots. They have no basis for standing before God. They have rejected Christ as Savior. Unbelief or rejection of Christ is the unpardonable sin. They have committed the only sin for which Christ could not and did not die, and that is rejection of himself. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 5 then, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. This is the judgment of the baptism of fire. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The congregation of the righteous is the millennium. And it illustrates what will happen in eternity, but it illustrates it from history. So here is an eschatological, which will someday be an historical illustration. Here is the second advent of Christ. He actually comes back to the earth. He is going to reign for 1,000 years. His reign will begin with believers only. The believers will be in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are not so. They are removed from the earth. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken off the earth. One shall be left on the earth. So there is a separation of believer from unbeliever. This happened once before in history in the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Then it will occur once more in history at the end of time. At the end of the millennium, there will be a last judgment. All unbelievers will be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Three times in the history of the human race, there has been a separating judgment. One of them is historical. The other two are anticipated historical in the sense of eschatology. In the days of Noah, a flood came which left only believers on the earth. The unbelievers were cast off the earth. And the post-diluvian civilization began with believers. The second advent, the same situation. Believers remain on the earth for the millennial civilization. The unbelievers are cast off the earth. Eventually, there are unbelievers in both of these civilizations, but not at the beginning. And finally, at the last judgment, believers go into eternity. Unbelievers spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, two of them are eschatological, and the psalmist does not go back to Noah, but he illustrates the two eschatological ones because on each side of the, these are on each side of the millennium. Here's the second advent. One of them occurs here. One of them occurs 1,000 years later. Here's the baptism of fire. Here is the great white throne. And they are preceded by the tribulation. And interestingly enough, the second psalm, which we will have next Sunday night, deals with some principles in the tribulation. So, the tribulation is one of the key points of history to illustrate the importance of evangelism, grace before judgment, and all of the principles by which a person can orient to the grace of God and whereby anyone can be saved and avoid divine judgment. Therefore, the ungodly, the unbelievers, shall not stand in the judgment. This is the baptism of fire, nor sinners, unbelievers in the tribulation, in the congregation of the righteous. Now the final verse is the great white throne. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous refers to a person believing in Christ. It is the first time any member of the human race orients to the grace of God. Our first orientation to grace takes place at the cross. On the cross, our sins were poured out upon Christ and judged. At the cross, we get His righteousness. So at the point of salvation, we receive His righteousness. Our sins have been judged. There is nothing we can do. Faith is the absence of merit. And this picture is the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is not a way of life. It is Jesus Christ as the way. He is the way for righteousness to exist, a righteousness which is acceptable to God. God the Father cannot accept the human race. God the Father has rejected the human race because even their human good coming from area of weakness is a relative righteousness or minus R. God is plus R. Plus R cannot have fellowship with minus R, and this can only be changed by the cross. The sins of the human race poured out upon the cross. We believe in Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. His righteousness is equivalent to God's righteousness, the Father's righteousness, and therefore we are acceptable in His sight. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is He recognizes plus R. The Hebrew word which is used for knoweth is yada. And yada, that would be J-A-H-D-A, well, so D-A-Y, yada, it's pronounced. Yada actually means to recognize something. And God recognizes His own righteousness wherever He sees it. If you have believed in Christ, you have His righteousness. God recognizes His righteousness in you, and when He recognizes His righteousness in you, you are vindicated, not because of who and what you are, but because of who and what Christ is. You and I possess the righteousness of Christ. This is summarized by 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So in Christ we are made the righteousness of God. And the Lord, Jehovah the Father, knows the way of the righteous. He recognizes His own righteousness. But, conjunction of contrast, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now the way of the ungodly is negative volition at the point of God consciousness, negative volition at the point of gospel hearing. This all adds up to rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior or the unpardonable sin, and shall perish means to be not destroyed in the sense of the body destroyed, but to be in pain and misery forever. This is a description of the lake of fire. So in the last verse, we have the end of the unbeliever. His end is to live forever in the lake of fire in a place of terrible torment. But there is no excuse for anyone being in such a status because Jesus Christ died for all and the gospel is made clear to every generation. And you have heard it here and you hear it now again that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you took your place. And therefore neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. If you are here tonight without Jesus Christ, we want you to know that He had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. He was thinking about you, and He died for your sins. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can avoid that terrible judgment of the future, the great white throne. There is no excuse for you spending eternity in the lake of fire, because Jesus Christ went to the cross and personally took your place. He died for your sins. And because he took your place, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Your sins have already been judged. It's now a matter of believing in him. This is the only way to be saved. And in silent prayer right now, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. Christ did the work. Salvation is a finished transaction on God's part, and your part is very simple. It is non-meritorious. It is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, we're thankful that mankind does not have to perish because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if there be one here that has never received the gift of eternal life, may they do so even now in this moment. And as believers who have heard thy word, may we be as the one characterized in this psalm. May we delight in thy word, and may we meditate upon it, go over it in our minds day and night, with the purpose that we might bring honor and glory to thy name, in whose name we pray, amen.